So good to be with you. It's been a long time in the making, right? Kevin, we touched base a long time ago. So I've been praying about this conference for quite a while. Looking forward to being with you. I feel a lot like the Apostle Paul when he was writing the Church of Rome. He said, I long to be with you so we can encourage one another in each other's faith, that I might impart some kind of spiritual blessing to you, some gift to you. And that's been my prayer. That's my hope. I trust we'll be mutually encouraged in our faith, and I hope I can impart to you the gospel. Yeah, let me just cut to the chase. I hope to give you the gospel over the weekend, and if you get that, you get everything. Right, so. The method to my madness. I don't often teach with slides, but I'm going to do that for 4 of the 6 sessions. I'll have some slides. So if you like slides, sometimes they can be distracting. I'm going to use them, but sparingly. I also have my trusty Word document. I know we already prayed, but if you would indulge me, I want to pray again, okay? Well, Father in heaven, I am deeply grateful for any opportunity you give me by your grace, by your mercy, to unfold your word in a direct discussion of the gospel. And I get to do that this weekend, Lord, so I give you glory, I give you praise for this open door for ministry. And I pray that you would give the increase. I'm going to work as hard as I can, Lord, to be faithful to your word. But I'm praying that you and the power of your Holy Spirit would give the increase only you can. So would you open our hearts to see wonderful things from your word and be changed evermore into the image of your Son. Would you do that miraculous work in our lives as a result of setting apart these hours to gaze at the glory of you, O God, in the face of Jesus Christ. What a gift that we get to do this. So we give you every minute, anxious to see what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay. It's an election year, right? And so we're hearing a lot about big problems in the world, big problems in America. So if I was to take a quick survey, tell me, what do you think, what are the big problems in America and in the world, really? And to your heart, too. I'm not... Truth, okay, truth, I agree. What else? What do we hear about? What's dear to you right now? World decline. Morality, maybe? All right. What else? What are some of the issues we're hearing about in the debates that Americans generally are really passionate about? Okay, immigration, refugee crisis, how it's affecting America. Absolutely. What else? The economy. That's right, you hear it all the time, every election year. This one's no different. The economy, right? And the related issues to the economy. Healthcare, jobs, taxes. Right? What else? Yeah. What's it? Police. Yep. Abortion. Issues of sanctity of life. And there was one over here. Terrorism. That's right. So national security, as it's related to nuclear proliferation, militant Islamic terrorism. I mean, we can call it that here, I think, I hope. Yes, in the back.
I think that it's time to support
your church. Yes. Yeah, we're seeing that. And I'm going to talk about that on Sunday, actually, a little bit more. But yeah, the decline in those that are calling themselves Christians anymore. Other issues in this election year, like religious liberty. It's being talked about a lot. What if I stood before you, though, and said, that's not the greatest issue. Not one of those. Not the biggest issue in America. That's not the biggest issue in the world. What is the biggest issue in the world? Let me put it this way. What's the greatest problem in the world? I hear sin. I hear still terrorism. Sure. Let me say it this way. While these are all extremely important issues, what we've talked about, I want to suggest that they all pale in comparison to the great problem facing not only America, but the world. And I would sum it up in this phrase, the wrath of God. Some said sin. But I'd say, no, I want to go deeper into this issue and say, it's not just sin, it's the result of our sin. That is the wrath of God. Now some of you are like, oh great, I came out tonight for this. Yes. The wrath of God. The world has a wrath problem. And we hear so much on TV and the debates and everybody all worried about so many things that are legitimate concerns. Don't get me wrong. I don't mean to dumb down those concerns. I mean to elevate the great one. And the great one, not once, the great one is the wrath of God. I remind you of Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God, the Apostle Paul says, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Someone said truth over here. So truth is a big deal, but bigger than that is the wrath of God against those who are suppressing it. And the apostle says that wrath of God is even now being revealed. But then in chapter 2 of Romans, verse 5, we read this. But because of your hard an impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So Paul says there's a day of wrath coming. And every day a person lives with an unrepentant, an impenitent heart, they're storing up that wrath for themselves against the day of God's wrath when it's going to be revealed, poured out in all of its fury, all of its intensity. That's why in Colossians 3:6, Paul says basically on account of these things that he sums up as idolatry, because of this idolatry, the wrath of God is coming. It's a quote from Scripture. The wrath of God is coming. It's on its way like a train that is unstoppable. It's not just the Apostle Paul, right? You know this. It's throughout the Scriptures. But how about Jesus? Right? Jesus says this in Matthew 10:28, and this should sober us up tonight, maybe set the tone for the whole weekend. He says to all these fearful people, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body. Where? In hell. In hell. A real place of real punishment with an eternal duration. It's what the Gospel of John speaks of in John 3:36. Do you remember John where he writes, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains. So it's already there. We're not in a neutral position. If you don't believe in the Son, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the wrath of Almighty God remains on you. It just never gets lifted. We have a lot of misplaced fears in this country right now. A lot of misplaced fears. Indeed, the devil loves helping us get sidetracked from real problems, real issues, like the wrath of God that is coming. That's law, right? You hear that? Come on, is there hope? Is there some good news? Been here 10 minutes, right? There is. There is the wonder of the gospel. The wonder of the gospel. And it is wondrous. And if we don't understand just how bad it is, we won't marvel at it. We won't wonder that what God has done to remove wrath. Right? Because what I'm going to get at this weekend, by the grace of God, is God removing wrath. The greatest problem in the universe, God has a remedy for. He has a solution for. So if I can focus the problem, then I can bring you, by God's grace, the glorious solution. Jesus Christ. God's own Son, the one who absorbs, removes, averts the wrath of God for His people, for His people. Isn't it 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21? Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So right away, we see the greatest issue in the universe is division with God. How are we made right with Him? How can we be reconciled to God? And he goes on in that 2 Corinthians 5 passage, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in Christ we might become the very righteousness of God. Quoted a lot of Paul at Spring and Peter. Talk about this reconciliation, the heart of the gospel. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us where? To God. So all that work of Christ in His perfect life lived, and then the suffering on the cross, and then triumphing over the grave, it's so that we might be brought to God, reconciled to Him. That's the heart of the gospel that you're going to hear a lot about this weekend, Lord willing. Well, my hope for this conference, let me sum it up for you. My hope for this conference is that we would, over 3 days, major in the majors. I want to do that. You didn't bring me in here to dabble in little things or to deal with life on the periphery. We want to get to the heart of the matter, right? So we're going to major in the majors by seeing from God's Word humanity's great need and God's great provision. Okay. Humanity's great need and God's great provision. We'll do this over 6 sessions. So tonight, session 1, don't check out here because I'm going to spend the rest of my time unpacking the gospel. And you're thinking, look, we're a Bible church. We know the gospel. You do, but I want you to know it again for the first time. Right, so we start there. We're going to look at the gospel tonight. And then session 2, tomorrow, the atonement. And if you don't know what that word means, you will by the end. But the atonement, okay? The atonement, but in two parts. First part, it's cause and nature. What caused God to atone for sin? And what's the nature of the atonement? Then third session, we'll get into the atonement. And you're going to want to come back for this. The extent of the atonement. The extent of the atonement. 4th session, we're going to move then into the application of redemption. And I want to spend the whole time on regeneration. What does it mean to be born again? And who does that work? And then session 5, I get to preach. Kind of preaching now, I know, but that's your morning service, right? So I'm going to look at the sufficiency of Christ from Hebrews 1:1-3. Okay, we're going to get right to the heart of the person and work of Christ. And then finally, session 6 on Sunday night. I just call it the now what? Now what? We spent all this time, 5 sessions, looking at the person and work of Christ, redemption accomplished, applied, now what? How do we live in the light of this gospel? And so we'll close our time with Romans 12:1-2. Okay. All right. The wonder of the gospel. Now we're going to unpack it. And I'm going to stop, hopefully early enough, to where we can have some Q&A. We'll have some questions, okay? Understand where we're going with me for the weekend? Okay. All right. And I hope you have your Bible. Some stuff I'll have on slides. I'm in a Bible church, so I trust you have a Bible. But if you don't, the way I teach, the way I preach, I quote Scripture, write down the references, and then go be Bereans later, right? Sometimes you just need to listen and soak it in and trust the Holy Spirit to put it on your heart. But if you're quick, you can turn or just listen. I want to put you at ease. You can just listen. Okay, let's get into the gospel, the wonder of the gospel. Before we do that, or as an introduction to that, see, it's evangelical. Some people want to just abandon that word right now, and I'm close to doing it, because it means so many things now, it almost means nothing. But for our purposes tonight, I'm going to keep it, and I'm going to talk about the gospel in the evangelical sense. It is the good news. But an evangelical Bible church is what I think, or is where I am, and we'll see. But what's in a word? What does evangelical mean? Evangelical Christianity, that's the gospel I'm talking about over the weekend. So that's why I'm going to take a few minutes to unpack evangelical gospel. Let me quote a couple gentlemen here. Timothy George, doesn't matter if you don't know who he is, I think he's right on his definition. You can see if it is so. He says, evangelicals are a worldwide family of Bible-believing, and I'm among people like that, right? Bible-believing Christians committed to sharing with everyone, everywhere, the transforming good news of new life in Jesus Christ, an utterly free gift that comes through faith alone in the crucified, risen Savior. So that's the milieu I'm coming from. I think that's probably where I am. Doug Sweeney comes in, shorter definitions now. He says, evangelicals are gospel people. All right, we want to be gospel people. All right. Some distinctives of evangelical Christianity. Let me give you four. I think I've got four here. See if you identify with these. The supreme authority of Scripture as a source of knowledge of God and a guide to Christian living. I think you would agree with that. Another distinctive of evangelical Christianity. The majesty of Jesus Christ, both as incarnate God and Lord, and as the Savior of sinful humanity. Christ alone. No other way. No other way to be saved. Third distinctive. The importance of the local church for spiritual nourishment, fellowship, and growth. You love your church, don't you? Do you love your church? Do you love your pastors? Do you love your elders? Do you love one another? You have small groups here, maybe? Do you meet during the week and carry one another's burdens? Pray together? Sit under the preaching of God's word together? Come to the table together, either monthly or every Sunday? We love the local church. Fourth and finally, the priority of evangelism and missions for the church. There's an impulse in every evangelical Christian to get this good news out. We believe it saves people when they receive it in faith. Right? We want everybody in the world to believe on Jesus. So with those distinctives, gospel people, I want to be gospel people. I want to ask the all-important question. What is the gospel? We talk about a lot, and even in conservative circles now, you hear a lot about gospel-centered, gospel-driven, to where it can just kind of go in one ear and out the other. Have you thought recently, what is the gospel? What is this saying that I'm quick to say, I believe, and I want to herald, I want to share? What is it? What is the gospel? I want to come at it under four headings tonight. God, people, Christ, response. So if you like an outline, that's kind of my outline here. We're going to go with God, people, Christ, response. These four components make up the gospel. Okay. All right. When I have four words, like God, people, Christ, response, I'm going to enter now into this teaching with a question. Okay? Sometimes that's helpful for me. I'll ask a question, then together we're going to seek to answer it from God's word. So here's our first question that corresponds to the first one, God. God, people, Christ, response. Here's the question that corresponds to God. Who made us and to whom are we accountable? Who made us and to whom are we accountable? We start with God because He has to be the starting point for any discussion of the gospel. Maybe you've noticed this. Sometimes, evangelicals, we start with man and woman and our needs and our desires and our wants. But I think that's the wrong first step. We need to start Godward to make sure God is at the center of our gospel and not us. It's a subtle thing, isn't it? And a lot of people don't do it intentionally. But at the end of their understanding of the gospel, they're at the center and not God. And we want God to be at the center. In fact, to rightly understand the gospel, He has to be at the center. So we start there. God, the essential starting point. Now, what are some common conceptions of God in our culture? Now, participation here would be fine. Not so much in the church, but out in the world. When you say God, lowercase g, what are people thinking about? Santa Claus, a cosmic Santa Claus, right? Grandfather figure, sure. This benevolent, just grandfather up there if we go to him. I've heard someone crassly kind of relate to that, like his cosmic vending machine, right? If we just go to God, He just gives me whatever I need. What else? You hear that a lot, don't you? Yeah, you hear it sometimes in sports and interviews after it. The man upstairs gave me that touchdown. Yeah. I hit that home run, that man upstairs. Nowadays, it's a lot of the woman upstairs, too. Right? What else? Any other? Unfair. Unfair, right. We could get into some serious concerns people have with any talk of God. They would say unfair, unjust, cruel even. Some go so far as to say God is cruel. Distant, aloof. Not involved in the everyday. This, what we would call the doctrine of providence doesn't exist for this God. He made the world and then just kind of lets it go. There you go. I think that's a lot of what's going on today too. There's a functional atheism in the culture today that hasn't always been there. It's not how the Bible understands God. Right? So we want to set up a contrast here. Consider Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7. Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7. And again, you don't have to turn there. I have a few here I want to bring out and comment on. The Lord passed before him, who? Moses. And proclaimed, so here's the Lord proclaiming who he is, revelation of who God is in contrast to what the world might think about him. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's great. Let's just pause right there. I'm going to read the rest of verse 7 there in a minute. But let's just pull out. What do we see here? Merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is Old Testament, right? A lot of people say, well, no, that would be the God of the New Testament. They have this dichotomy, as if God's just wrathful in the Old Testament, but he's gracious and loving in the New. This is Exodus 34, and we're reading about a God who forgives, is patient, is full of steadfast love and faithfulness to thousands. But then it finishes with this phrase, all-important phrase, that sets up a real problem for us. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. This God is holy. This God is righteous. And he will by no means clear the guilty. He can't just sweep the sins of the universe under the rug, as it were, and say, no big deal, no big deal. Who will by no means clear the guilty? The psalmist echoes this in Psalm 11:7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face, but only the upright, because he's righteous. And he loves righteous deeds. And we got a world full of unrighteousness. You feel the problem developing based on who God is in his nature. And finally, Habakkuk 1:13, you know this. Your eyes, O God, are too pure to look on sin. You can't even look on it. You're so holy. Holy and righteous and true. Too pure to look on sin. That's a problem for a rebel race like ours. There is a myth that's been true since the fall, right? The autonomy of mankind myth. We think we're autonomous. You know what that word means? Free. Totally free. Autonomous. In essence, we're our own gods. We determine everything about us. We're autonomous. No outside authority over us. But you know your Bible. And you know that's not true. We are created beings, right? God fashioned every one of us sitting in this sanctuary tonight, knit you together in your mother's womb. You are created and therefore not autonomous. We will reckon with our Maker. Remember Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. He has authority over what he creates. And he created us. Let's make it explicit in Isaiah 43, 6 to 7. God says, "I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." Ever wonder why you were created? Ever wonder why you were made? God says, for his glory, that you might exist to show his greatness. That's why we exist. That's why we're on earth. That's why we're breathing tonight. To show the greatness of God in our lives. Moving to the New Testament. We're not autonomous. We're created. John 1, 1 to 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, not anything was made that was made." Just clumsy Greek, isn't it? To get at the point that no matter how you think about it, you were created. There's no wiggle room here. No way around it. Everything that was made, he made. Including us. That includes us. Finally, Acts 17, 24 to 25. All of these verses, all these passages to help us feel how we are created beings that must give an account to God, our Maker. Acts 17, 24 to 25. "The God who made the world and everything in it," Paul says, "being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Every time I read that passage, I'm humbled anew to realize I'm breathing right now because God says so. I just took that breath. The minute God says no more, I stop breathing. That's how utterly dependent we are on God. Every breath we take is a sovereign gift of God. These verses, these passages, just explode that myth of our autonomy. We are created beings and we will give an account to our Maker for every word we speak, every thought we think, every action we take. We will give an account to our Maker. Breathtaking. The gospel starts with God. We start there. We have business to do with God. So, our second question. Well, what is our problem? In other words, are we in trouble? And if so, why? I know who I'm among here. These are rhetorical questions for you. What is our problem? Well, we have one, yes. In other words, are we in trouble and why? Go ahead. Are we in trouble? Okay. Why? You've said it before. Sin. We just learned a little bit about God, who he is in his nature. He's utterly righteous. And he is so just in his character that he will by no means clear the guilty. Exodus 34. Well, that's a problem for us because we're not righteous. We're sinners. And that puts us at odds with our Creator, the Lord of the universe. So yeah, we're in trouble big time. We got way bigger issues than any of the candidates are talking about. We do, way bigger. Our problem is a holy God is against us. That's big trouble. It's big trouble. You remember Genesis 3, I don't have to rehearse it for you, but I would just put the heading over that, and I thank R.C. Sproul for this, cosmic treason. That's what happened in our rebellion. We committed treason against heaven. There was a mutiny in the garden. Rebelling against our Creator. Bad idea. But it happened. And we were with Adam in that fall. With him. He was our representative in the garden. So when he committed cosmic treason, we all committed cosmic treason. Isn't that Paul's argument in Romans 5, 12 to 21? And you can just write that down, look at it later, but that's his argument there. Paul has this elaborate argument in Romans 5, 12 through 21, where he's saying, we're all in Adam by nature, sinners, fallen, at odds with God. But there's a new Adam, Jesus Christ. And by faith, we're in him. So that's his point. In Adam, death forever. In Christ, life forever. It's a beautiful argument. Hope-giving, life-giving argument. But that's what happened in the garden. Back to the garden. Cosmic treason, we're in Adam by nature. Left to ourselves, we are at odds with Almighty God. We rejected God's rule and reign in an effort to be our own gods. We basically said, no, thank you, God. Don't want you. I want to be my own God. I like being God. I want my own throne. I don't want to bow to yours. Isaiah 53, verse 6. Do you remember this? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That gets at the heart of what sin is. It's a longing to go our own way. And God says through the prophet, we are all like that, like sheep going astray, longing to go our own way, saying, no, thank you, God. Don't want you. Don't want to worship you. Don't want to bow to you. Don't want to do your will. Don't want to obey you. I want to be my own God. I'm going to obey Mike. We all have a God complex. Left to ourselves. Isn't that Paul's point in Romans 3:23? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. We're all in this together. The whole human race has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So to say it another way, it puts us at odds with God. Our sin does. Falling short of the glory of God is being at odds with God. So now, again, let's step back and look out on our culture. And I want to ask this question, and I welcome participation here. Whatever happened to sin? You hear much about it in the culture today? You don't. Whatever happened to sin? How has sin been transformed by our culture? If you were to mention sin, and we did, a lot of us just don't anymore. So it's kind of like, as the sister here said, atheism. Just God's, we don't talk about him, he doesn't exist. Sin, if it's ever talked about, what is it referred to as? Mistake. Hear that? We've all made a lot of mistakes. That's a softer way to talk about it, right? Mistakes are no big deal. Sin, a little more uncomfortable. How else do we? Disease, okay? Environment, yeah. See, those are major steps away from any kind of God-centered understanding of sin. Rebellion against God, a breaking of God's law, those are environment or ignorance. I just didn't know. Biology. Yeah. Family of origin, sure. And probably at its saddest or most tragic, sin can be used in advertisements like, that's sinfully delicious. Right? So it's totally removed from any kind of rebellion or sense of separation from God, God's wrath on us. I mean, could it get any more removed? Like, it's dessert ads now. Like that cake, sinfully delicious. Oh, the devil loves this. Because if we can just redefine sin to keep God out of the equation, we'll be eating dessert all the way to hell. Whatever happened to sin, you just don't hear about it anymore. But it's all over the Bible. It's what puts us at odds with God. Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Do you see the Godward orientation to sin? Your sin, my sin, has separated us from God. And we're so sinful, so rebellious, that we cry out to God and He doesn't hear us. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Amazing. Right now, the whole world is going to be held accountable to God. Neither of the candidates talked about that this week at the debate. Talked about important things, but missing the greatest thing. Don't miss the greatest thing. The whole world, Paul says, will be held accountable to God. Hebrews 9:27. Remember this verse? This is sobering. It is appointed for man to die once, and then what? The judgment. Yeah. The judgment. In Mark 9:43, had the opportunity to preach on this text up in Canada at a Bible conference center, Muskoka Bible Camp, this summer. And I was tasked with, it was a week on eschatology. So we spent a whole week, different teachers coming there, and my assignment, what a gift. My assignment was to kick off the conference in a morning service and an evening service, the topics of heaven and hell. So, yeah, I mean, I'd pay to do that. They actually gave me a stipend. I don't know why. It was great. But Mark 9:43, listen to what Jesus says here. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Can't tell you how many people came up to me after that sermon and said, I can't remember the last time I heard a sermon on hell. We just don't talk about it anymore. Person after person, what, 1,000 people there? So many people were saying, I can't remember. I'm like, can't remember? I believe the people, but I'm thinking, to our peril, we don't talk about hell. It's the greatest issue in the universe. How can I be saved from it? And then likewise, heaven. Bring heaven, it's not just about hell, but how can I go to heaven? And we don't talk about those things. We've got to talk about those things. But at the center of those things is God's wrath. It's got to be dealt with. If it's not, you'll be in hell. If it is, you'll be in heaven. No greater issue in the universe than the wrath of God. So that's our problem. We are in trouble. And it's great trouble. We're at odds with Almighty God. Okay. It's heavy, so let's go to another question, right? Enough of that. What is God's solution to that problem? How has He acted to save us from it? And can we just get something straight tonight? He didn't have to do anything about it. But He decided to. And once He decided to save, there's a necessity to the atonement. But He didn't have to decide to do this. He could have left us all to perish and magnified His justice forever. But He also wanted to magnify His mercy. So He decided to save a people more numerous than the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashores. Remember the Abrahamic covenant? That's what He's doing. He's saving a people more numerous than the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashores. This is a great gospel. It's a great gospel. And at the heart of the answer to this question, how has God acted to save us from this trouble, is, remember the name that corresponded to this third question? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. The God-man. The God-man. We tend to only look at this text at Christmas. Let's look at it in October. Luke 1, 34 to 35. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." The incarnation, remaining what He was, namely God, He became what He was not, namely man, the God-man. This is glorious. It's John 1, 1 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Remaining what He was, namely the eternal Word, He became what He was not. He took on flesh and dwelt among us. And we look at this God-man, what's He full of? Grace and truth. Grace and truth. Yes, we're in trouble, but God has acted to save us from it. The heart of the gospel, I want to put a word over the heart of the gospel. And what would that word be? Substitution. Substitution. And little people, little kids can get this. If you're in elementary school, has your teacher ever not been there? So what have you had in his or her stead? A substitute. Someone who stands in his or her place and says, "I'm going to teach you today." That's what's going on at the heart of the gospel. Somebody taking our place to deal with our sin problem. Let me quote a friend of mine, Greg Gilbert. He wrote a great little book, and you can get it soon, I hope. It's just called What is the Gospel? But he says this about the heart of the gospel, and I quote, "Sadly, this doctrine of substitution is probably the one part of the Christian gospel that the world hates most. People are simply disgusted at the idea of Jesus being punished for someone else's sin. More than one author has called it divine child abuse. And yet to toss substitutionary atonement aside is to cut out the heart of the gospel. To be sure, there are many pictures in Scripture of what Christ accomplished with His death. Example, reconciliation, and victory, to name just three. But underneath them all is the reality to which all the other images point. Penal substitution. He's taken on a penalty in our place." And I continue to quote, "You simply cannot leave it out or even downplay it in favor of other images, or else you litter the landscape of Scripture with unanswered questions like, why the sacrifices of the Old Testament? Why did that shedding of, or what did that shedding of blood accomplish? How can God have mercy on sinners without destroying justice? What can it mean that God forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, and yet by no means clears the guilty? How can a righteous and holy God justify the ungodly?" Which is exactly what Romans 4, 5 says God does. God justifies the ungodly. He doesn't justify godly people. That's not the gospel. He doesn't wait for you to get godly and then say, "Right with me, you're right with me now. Great, good job." That's not the gospel. Romans 4, 5 is breathtaking. God justifies the ungodly. The question for us is, how? And the gospel says, substitution. He has to do that to maintain His justice, His holiness, and yet still be loving and merciful. We cannot take away the heart of the gospel, the substitutionary atonement of Christ that we'll talk about a lot more tomorrow. In Jesus, mercy and justice were perfectly reconciled. That's what I want to say about it tonight. The heart of the gospel is God reconciling His longing to be merciful and His longing to be just. They meet perfectly at the cross so sinners can be saved. You're starting to get an idea of why the author to the Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, says this is a great salvation. He says, do not neglect such a great salvation. Well, it's not just the death of Christ, though, right? His person, His work. It's also His resurrection. we don't have a dead Savior. King Jesus, the crucified, is no longer dead. Praise God, we have an empty tomb. The stone was rolled away, and when they peered in, there was nothing but grave clothes folded up. Isn't it? God is a God of details. Isn't it folded up all nice? So little people, kids, fold your clothes. Right? As Jesus did. Okay. Parents can thank me later for that one. It'll help. That's what I tell my 8-year-old Michael. Jesus folds his clothes. Come on, you can do this. Okay. You need to do this. Okay. But friends, it's Romans 8, 33 to 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. We have a living Savior, Jesus Christ, God's own Son. You get the feeling there that Paul's just so carried away. He's just moved along by the Holy Spirit. He's the one who died, but more than that, was raised. Because he's raised, we're raised with him through faith. But I run ahead. We're not to faith yet. We're going to get to faith. But that's the heart of the gospel. The God-man, Jesus Christ. What is God's solution to the problem? And this is a key question, the way I phrased it. How has he acted to save us from it? I want to be charitable, but look, I drove in here and we're right next door to a Catholic church, aren't we? Let's be clear. We're Protestants. Okay? We're Protestants. How has God acted one-sidedly to deal with our problem? Jesus Christ, the God-man. Redemption accomplished in Jesus and Jesus alone. Christ alone, one of the great solas to come out of the Reformation. Okay. Fourth and final question that corresponds to that one word, you might not remember now, but response. God, people, Christ, response. Here's how I want to come at the fourth and final question for us tonight. It's the all-important question, right? I don't even assume everybody in this room is saved. So you got to hear this question, okay? It makes all the difference in eternity how we understand the answer to this question. How do I, myself, right now, how do I come to be included in that salvation? What makes this good news for me and not just for somebody else? Isn't that the all-important question? I hear that reconciliation between God and man. I'm a sinner. He's holy. I can be right with him. But all this objective work that's happened outside of me, at the cross, at a time and place in history, how can that become good news for me and not just for somebody else? You might be thinking right now, I want in on that. I want to be a part of that. More numerous than the stars in the heaven, more than the sand on the seashores. I want to be a part of that new covenant people where God is for me, not against me. I want to be one of those. How? How do I get in on that? Don't you want to know? Don't you want to know? How do we respond to this good news? How do we get in on this salvation? Just who are God's people? God's people are those that trust and obey, that have faith and repentance. It's really two sides of one coin. So I want to talk about faith and repentance because that's the way to get in on life. Okay. Mark 1:15, you remember Jesus? When he bursts on the scene to begin his public ministry. Mark just gets right to it. Nothing before. He just starts with Jesus saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Opening verses of Mark's gospel. Here's Jesus declaring to the world, "The time is fulfilled. Repent and believe in the gospel." Acts 20:21. The Apostle Paul says, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what his life's been all about. Testifying to faith in Jesus, his person, his work, and repentance unto God. Turning away from sin, we'll get there in a minute, and running to God. forsaking all of that sinfulness, putting to death the misdeeds of the body. But that's sanctification. Bruce Ware talked about that last year. But when you come to Christ, you trust Him and you turn away from sin and throw yourself on Christ. Let's take each one in turn. Faith, repentance. Again, two sides to one coin. We're running ahead to conversion. This is what happens when one's converted. Faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. Take them each in turn. First, what is faith? What is faith? Pop culture loves to sing about it. Gotta have faith. Just have faith. Just believe. Sometimes you wonder, what's the object of your belief? Just believe, just generally. Believe what? The Bible's much more concrete, right? What is faith? What is biblical faith? It's turning to Christ. It's trusting Him, believing in Him, relying upon Him, treasuring Him, loving Him. Those are all synonyms for what the Bible would call faith. If I have faith in Jesus, I trust Jesus. If I have faith in Jesus, I believe in Jesus. If I have faith, saving faith in Jesus, I'm relying on Jesus. If I have faith in Christ, I treasure Christ. He's my treasure. But in a word, if I'm having faith in Christ, I love Jesus, my Lord. Oh, Jesus, I love Thee. That's biblical faith. Paul trumpets this in the opening verses of Romans, right? Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Indeed, the righteous shall live by faith in Jesus. It's really what our Lord is talking about in Matthew 11. 28 to 30. Remember this beautiful bidding by Jesus, calling by Jesus. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Having faith in Jesus, trusting Jesus, is coming to Jesus and resting in Him for your everything, including your eternity. Well, that's faith. Other side of the coin. What's repentance? What's repentance? Faith is trusting in Jesus, relying on Jesus, loving Jesus. What is repentance? It's a turning from sin. It's a turning from sin. And I want to, again, you know this. You're well taught here. I know that. But I'm just stirring you up to remembrance, as Peter would say we're to do. It's a turning from sin. And let me remind you, this is not optional. As if some Christians repent. All Christians repent. They trust and repent. They have faith and repentance at conversion. But let me be clear, it's not optional, but it's not perfection. So it's not saying, have faith in Jesus, the Bible that is saying, have faith in Jesus and be perfect, and you will be saved. Have faith and repentance. It's not optional, this repentance, but it's not perfection. It's not peace, but war with our sin. A repentant life is one growing in love to God and neighbor, isn't it? That's what it is. And that's what begins to happen at conversion. We turn to Christ and away from sin. Because, of course, think of it this way. You can't turn to Christ and keep looking at sin. You can't. His eyes are too pure to look on sin. So if you're turning to Christ, you are turning away from sin. Those are our four headings. We've gotten through the gospel tonight. It's not any. It's that simple, yet it's that profound. That's what I want to say. God, people, Christ, response. So let me close this Was this a lecture? I don't know. I felt like I was preaching. A little both, right? This last point here. Is the gospel for believers? Because some of you might be sitting here and I came to Christ when I was in elementary school. Had a wonderful Sunday school teacher, and she's led me to Christ. I had mom and dad. I remember I was 8 years old and in my room, and I just prayed with them. And here's a guy coming in from Southern Seminary telling me about the gospel. Does he think I'm not saved? Well, I don't know. Maybe you're not. But let me assume that y'all are. Is the gospel for believers? Do you need this? You need this. I need this. Remember, I opened with Paul wanting to go to Rome to preach the gospel to what, a bunch of pagans? To believers. So let me just make still more clear what I think I'm sensing is already clear. Is the gospel for believers? Yes. We don't, brothers and sisters, graduate from the gospel ever. Ever. We live in this good news. We know this because the Bible talks about our salvation really in three aspects, right? We have been saved. Some of you can mark that. Back in that quiet moment with mom and dad, or with dad or mom or grandma, whoever it was. And you remember, I was little, I came to faith. I was saved when I was six. Some of you. Or last week. Some of you, I came to Christ at 55 last week. It's glorious. But you know, you can mark it. Time or a period of time. Maybe just like, I just know it was that fall of 1990. I don't know exactly when it was, but God awakened me. I just know He did. Because I've had my hand on the plow and haven't looked back since that fall of 90. So you were saved. There's a point in time where He transferred you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And He said, now you declare these excellencies of mine to the world. Okay? You can mark that. But then there's a sense in which, you know, the Bible talks this way. We are being saved. Right now, brothers, sisters, you are being saved. We're living a gospel life. We're being transformed from one degree of glory to the next as we behold God in Christ. Right. Again, I know Bruce talked to you about that last year. Those that were there, maybe you weren't. But the third aspect, the Bible talks about how we will be saved, right? Isn't this? We long for this glorious day. So we look to heaven, longing for a Savior from there to come and restore us, redeem us, transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. Right? We long for that. We will be saved. We live in this tension of the already and the not yet. Okay, that's another conference. But you know that. We are being saved, but we long to be saved. Wrap it up, Lord. Come back, Jesus, even this weekend. Make all things new. We will be saved. We can't wait. I can't wait. So we close with this just glorious truth. The good news is for everyone. And I don't just mean now geographically everyone, but unbeliever, believer. People often ask me, do you give evangelistic messages? And I say, every Sunday. Every Sunday I preach. But yeah, but those are in churches where a bunch of saved people. I'm like, yep, I'm still, in a sense, evangelizing. I want to keep you by God's grace on the narrow road that leads to life. Okay. All right. Let me close this in prayer and maybe open up some time for questions, or some of you might need to go. I don't know the rules here. I don't know when I have to stop. So, I mean, I'm good till midnight if you guys are. Let me pray. Father in heaven, so grateful for any opportunity to open your word and to sing. Really, I feel like I'm singing of your glory. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth of it. I thank you that for this last hour we've been sanctified by the truth of it in the power of your Holy Spirit. What a gift, what a glorious truth. And I pray for these dear, now I call friends, that they would be encouraged in this rehearsal of your glorious gospel, that they may have believed 40 years ago, 50 years ago, last week. Lord, thank you for this great salvation you've given us. You have acted to save us, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Happy to...